finish the sentence. The few, the proud, the few, the proud, the Marines. It seems like everything circles around the idea of being a Marine. Army stands for ain't ready for the Marines yet. It's what they say. Not true, right? Why is it that we always look at and admire the Marines? And why are there so few of them? When a Marine is being created, they instill in their minds and hearts that they are leaders of men. They got to make the decision. They're the ones that run first and leave last. Whatever the motto may be, there's few leaders. Especially when danger looms and you look for a leader, you wonder, where are they? As you look at Europe being overtaken without a fight, you wonder, where are the leaders that stand for what is right? When you go to a friend's house, family member that have a baby, and the baby is crying nonstop and very loudly, one thing we may say about that baby is that they have great lungs and they're going to make great singers. You come across a child that is rambunctious, a toddler that runs circle around their parents and rule among the siblings. You say they're going to be a great? Well, first they may say he'll be a troublemaker. And then they say he'll make a great leader. He needs to be because life is hard. Maybe that's one and the same, troublemaker and leaders. How can you tell that somebody's a great leader? Many people don't want to be leaders. You go back to grade school, and you can take that to Sunday school. When a question is asked, very few hands go up. There's very few Peters in the crowd willing to take the risk of being wrong and being singled out. And yep, he stuck his foot in his mouth again. Peter didn't care because he was who he was. He didn't want to be, but that's what God created him to be. To be a leader. How can you tell a leader? How can you tell the difference between a dictator and a good leader, a redeemer? Back in 1944, they say that President Roosevelt wanted Truman to be his running mate as a vice president, and he did not want to for anything in the world. Reluctantly, he accepted the position. But then in April 12, 1945, when he was summoned to the White House, he was met by Eleanor in the sitting room. And she told him that the president was dead. After a moment of stunned silence, Truman lifted his head and said, "Is there anything I can do for you, ma'am?" She shook her head and she said, "Is there anything you can do for me? For you're the one in trouble now." This message and what Scripture teaches us in understanding the supernatural gift given by God for men and women to be leaders in their circles, in the universes God places them in, it's not something that we dream of and long for and we gain by elbowing our way. It's a gift that's given that when discovered must be embraced, and you have to live up to the responsibility God has given you. For there were many reluctant leaders. Look at a Gideon hiding in the cellar. Look at a Moses wandering in the desert himself, stuttering, claiming that to be last, I am no leader. And yet that's part of the characteristic that makes one in their humility. There's advice being given by someone called James Boren about situations in life, what to do when things happen, when in danger and doubt, scream and shout. Rhymes. When in charge, as a leader, ponder. Be thoughtful. When in trouble, delegate. When in doubt, mumble. What do you do as God places before you and in your heart the calling and the gift to walk a life of leadership? The text teaches us not only how we discover the leaders in our midst to sustain, support, pray, encourage, and strengthen, but also how to see that in our own lives. For we are a royal priesthood. We are a special people of God. Each one in your own world set aside to be a light, to be salt. As through your own life and testimony, you lead people to the cross, which brings their heart in repentance to eternal life. Last week, we started on this journey to understand the heart of a leader, what it means to have this biblical leadership, what it means to know the Lord, love the Lord, and be a leader, not because you are admired or you desire, but because you understand that God has set you aside, each one of us, to lead. We looked at what it means to be a leader, not first of all before people, but before God Himself. And there's two sides to leadership. When you look up to what a leader is and what he does, understanding how much of that is needed in today's world, our own nation, godly leaders leading people back to revival and repentance before God. But it's also the side of the leader himself. Scripture tells you you're not alone. God understands and knows your heart. General John Galvin, someone you may have never heard of, but he was the supreme Allied commander in Europe. Commander-in-chief of the U.S. European Command. He was asked, what is it like to be in charge of so many troops and so many various forces? His reply was, I often feel like the director of a cemetery. I have a lot of people under me, but nobody listens. That's the burden and the challenge of a leader. As we look at these characteristics of what makes you special, being anointed by God to move people. But that was no different as we look at our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, as he presented John the Baptist, people are difficult. The Israelites were known as the stiff-necked people. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:16, open your Bibles, to whom shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not mourn. And he says, listen, John came, and when he did, he neither ate nor drank. And you said, and you blamed him, that he has a demon, because he abstains from all these pleasurable things. Then the Son of Man came, and he ate, and he drank. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then he says, in the end, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The fruits of one's life show them, are you a leader or not? But the people will reject godly leadership. That's why when God spoke to the prophet, I'm going to send you to these stiff-necked people. You've got to preach, you've got to teach. They won't listen to you, but you've got to go, because they will know that a man of God was before them. the heart of the leader, submitting to God's authority, sacrificing his life for God's people, and understanding that the life of the leader, God's method of leadership, is to serve, not to be served, even as our Lord Jesus came, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So here we are now. Not just the inner disposition, but what's on the inside will eventually come outside. It's like everything else. Your thoughts eventually will creep out through your lips. The way you think and the way you live on the inside will determine your actions. The life of the leader, even as we're looking for leaders, or as we're looking at ourselves, how to live in these godly call and characteristics of a leader, what does the life, the outward expressions of a leader look like? First of all, this first staple and principle, strong yet gentle. For there are many pastors that are very strong, building powerful ministries, and yet people fear them. See, your success before God's eyes is not how many people cower and bow before you. It is your gentle strength that transforms people's hearts. Not their fear, but their love. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "My yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle." I am gentle and humble in heart. The one that we look to as he is the good shepherd leading us, he says, "Listen, I already have a yoke on me," because yokes, if you don't know, ask Jerry, he should know, probably not with a tractor these days. Those oxen, the yoke was double. One side and the other side. There were two oxen pulling this thing. And the Lord said, "Listen, there's an empty place right here because I've got the one. Come next to me. Take my yoke upon you." I'm gentle and humble. You see, this double yoke implies several amazing things. One is, come next to him, alongside him. You may feel like you're alone. When you look around, you may be alone sometimes, where people are poking and pointing and making you stumble. You may feel alone, but the Lord says, "No, my yoke has me right next to you. Take my yoke upon you." We see that as we come to his yoke, he already lowered himself to your stature. It's not too tall, not too short. It's just right next to the Lord. No more than that, he bears most of the burden, if not all the burden, as you come alongside him. And more importantly, he is walking in step with you as you take the yoke. The idea here of praus in Greek, of gentle, means strength under control. And as I say that, what's another word that comes to your mind that we know? What? It's a word that the Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Strength under control equals meekness. Look at Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the lowly." In other words, the meek, the humble. And he puts it in a contrast to the world's strategy. You gain, you win by force. No, the Lord says, "Listen, if you are meek, the strength, gentle strength under control, if you're humble, the Lord says you will inherit the earth." Because God is the one that delivers the battle. Your responsibility as a leader is to be humble, gentle. Because in life, Scripture teaches you that leadership is not loudness. Yes, it's something to do in all the armed forces. The sergeant will tear you apart, will rip your head off. And we understand that within this generation, the staff sergeants and the sergeants were given the liberty to begin to tear their recruits apart again so then they can rebuild them afterwards. But that's not necessarily true leadership. Just as being loud doesn't make you a good preacher. It's the Word of God only. Loudness is not leadership, nor is authority. It does not require harshness, gentleness, humility. The second principle of this leader that we see that receives these gifts to be like the Lord Jesus, not only to be gentle in your strength. Look at 2 Timothy, we'll pull it from there. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's slave, that's the word in the original, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. Now, there are people that are walking around and they're half-cocked. They're ready to go with everybody. They want to argue about this, that, and the other, which is something that was entertaining in seminary and college. We sat up in the corridors through the middle of the night arguing doctrines and finding solutions to which writers of hundreds of years have not come to a solution yet, but we had the answer. No, a leader is not quarrelsome. Timothy, he says, but be kind to all. Why are leaders not supposed to be quarrelsome? Well, the leader that knows where he's going and why he's going, understanding that God is in control, working all of the situations for the good of those who love him, he is patient. He is patient and he outlasts the schemes of the enemy. Patient endurance, sticking with it. Because you know God is in charge. And when you stick with it and you're patient, you don't have to have your tone rise. You don't have to trigger that switch and induce people to be obedient because you instill fear in them. Patient endurance. What are the costs when you are not quarrelsome? And you are kind to all, here's what you have to have, and you see it in your heart as a gift of a leader, able to teach. Not just to carry on a lecture, because you've been in school, haven't you? And the teacher drove you insane. I mean, your paper that you're taking notes off is full of flowers, full of cars that you painted, and all sorts of ideas. Maybe you came up with the best plan of your idea for business while you're listening to a lecture. No, they were lecturing, but they did not have the gift of teaching, able to teach. Patient when wronged. That's where you test that fuse box. When wronged, are you patient as a leader? Why? As you are teaching through your life, teaching through everything you say, you find yourself that you turn every situation you're going through as a teaching moment with the people that are around you. You teach, you're kind, you're patient. Why? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Being able to correct, not with authority given from above as a papal bull, not because you know better or you've been to school, that rhymes, or not because they should listen to you because of your degree, but with gentleness you're able to correct, not the choir, right, but those who are in opposition. And you understand as a leader with this patient endurance that growth takes time. One of the things I get often, almost from everyone that we've walked through in life, was the fear of, you're not going to abandon me. Because as we walk, we fail, we fall, and the one that is being helped or we walk with, their fear is, if I fall again, will you abandon me? Because we're used to people abandoning us, right? You do something wrong at work, you get fired. You do something wrong to your friends, they turn their back and they won't take your phone calls. But as God gives you this gift to lead as the Lord led us, the Lord never abandons anyone. Gentleness, kindness. The goal is a transformation. And transformation doesn't always equal victory, because through victory and failure, the heart is molded, and transformation is the outcome. And that's where the leader, the disciple maker, says, it's all worth it. Because if heaven rejoices over one sinner, as you lead and others follow, the transformation of that one person, you say, you know what? It's all worth it. Someone said, and you can take your mind and imagination any way you want with this, leaders are supposed to be thermostats. I was talking to the one in charge, and we have to have more heat on Sunday morning, because sitting down there, I was quite cold. Yeah, I get hot when I get up here, but you sense that's cool. You want the sheep to feel comforted. We got to get the heat. Now, leaders are supposed to be thermostats, not thermometers. Think about that. Thermometers have a way of finding their place under your tongue, under your arm, and they stick. Be a thermostat. We are called as leaders to understand that it all begins in the heart, the servant heart. A leader not as the world wants, desires, as the people wanted, and looked at Saul being ahead above everybody else. It is your heart's disposition, understanding that you are serving the Lord first, understanding what sacrifice is like. And then you live out with your gentle strength and patient endurance. Now, what is the Scripture's standard in leadership? And yes, you may be a leader to your pet at home. You're still a leader. You're a leader of your family. You're a leader whether you know it or not, sometimes that people look up to you. But in God's house, as He raises people to be leaders, what are the Bible's standards? For I think so many times, and you've seen this when churches are looking for leaders and pastors, so often they mistake scriptural requirements to worldly success. As Paul ran across years ago, over a situation where a church was looking for that leader that had success in the commercial world, that they would bring in their CEO skills and therefore increase the numbers of the church. That does not equate the growth of a church family. This is what a leader knows and what he proclaims in his life and teaching. Ultimately, and most importantly, it's the leader's commitment to God's Word and God's truth. Aside from asking a future pastor about the size of his present church, of his past church, and the number of the budget of the previous church, thinking you understand his leadership abilities, you got to know, does he know the Father? Does he know the Word? Is he committed to God's truth? And the first principle in that commitment is he founded, established on sound doctrine? Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, but it's for you, Titus, you've got to speak the things. Talk about those things which are fitting. They're proper. Actually, the Greek word is prepo. You think of preparation. The things that are fitting, they fit, they're right. They're proper for sound doctrine. The idea here is suitable doctrine based on Scripture, not on man's desire, ideas of success, ideas of blessings. If it's not in the Scripture, and if it's not in the teaching Scripture, for a leader and a teacher and a pastor would know which Scripture is written as prophecy, which written is written as history, which Scripture is written as poetry, and which written is written as epistles given as instruction for the church. Understanding these things, you properly teach the church how to live for the Lord. The word here for sound, hugiano, means healthy. Healthy doctrine, life-giving doctrine. Because knowing the truth of Scripture in the way that it's written for today, truth, godly truth, will nourish while error will always infect. Look at John chapter 10, verse 8 through 9. This is Jesus speaking. Open it. It's not going to be up there. All who came before me, says Jesus, are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Why? He says, I am the door. You see, leaders must be doctrinal gatekeepers. Teaching it, but listening and correcting, because erroneous doctrine infects, because erroneous doctrine always tickles the ears. It promises the things that we dream for, and we find ourselves so far away from the true intent of what the Lord wrote and given us to the things that sound good and invite many as many desire all of these miracles and doctrines. Blessings, not doctrines. He goes on to say, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. But after that salvation, he says, you will be saved, and then you're going to go in and out. By the way, I told my wife this has to be the verse upon which the restaurant was built, in and out. Because you go to in and out to eat. I don't know. He will go in and out. After you're saved, you're going to go into the Lord, which is the Word of God, which is Scripture. You're going to go in, read, and be strengthened to go back out into life. And guess what? In me, in His Word, you'll find pasture. Feeding the soul. Because leaders are not necessarily admired by how much they know. And yes, we're impressed when we know the Word and we have the verse for every situation. At all times, you're like, wow. But that usually comes from what's more important. Leaders are recognizing what they know. Second principle, built on the first one. Leaders, their lives are founded on sound doctrine. You got to leave the classroom. You got to get that diploma, degree, whatever you want to call it, to whatever state of your life is, but you got to leave the classroom and you got to live it out. And that's the conviction. You recognize leaders and you see leaders in the mirror when you recognize that there's steady convictions that will not move based on circumstances or promises or threats. Here I am, here I stand, I can't do any more, no matter what you do. And I know, and you've told me, you've said, I've seen the Lord do this in my life. I've spoken the truth, I knew I was going to get in trouble, but I stood, and God blessed. By the way, that blessing from the Lord is not the definition of the blessing that the world gives you. Sometimes that blessing may look like failure and loss to the world, but in God's eyes is nothing but the Lord Jesus living out through you as you give up everything for the knowledge of the Lord. Steadfast convictions. Look at Jude chapter 3, verse 3. One chapter. Jude verse 3. contend earnestly. The word here means grapple, fight for, don't let go, contend earnestly from the depths of the principles of your heart as if you own it and you want it. And you're not doing it for somebody else. You're not selling this item for a friend. You're selling it for you. And this is your call. So contend earnestly for the faith, that sound doctrine, which was once for all. That means there is no more revelation given. It was once for all given and completed in the canon of Scripture. And you know that there are no prophets today, because those ones that were prophets and apostles, they had to live in the Lord's time. They had to have seen Jesus perform miracles. They had to have seen Him die and resurrected. That defines an apostle. And the prophets God used to give guidance before the Word of God was completed. So it was given once and for all. That's why I can't come to you even as a leader and tell you, God told me to tell you. Which kind of boggles my mind. It'd be like me talking to Paul. Paul, could you please go talk to my wife? Because the moment I do that, that means there's a problem in the relationship. I'm telling him to talk to her while I've got direct connection to her as my wife. And in Scripture, God never circumvented His conversation with His people. He spoke directly to Isaiah. He spoke directly to Moses. Spoke directly to Gideon. He spoke directly to His children. And that is the definition of a love relationship, the communication. There's no need for someone to come tell me that God told me to tell you. Because He told me everything I need once and for all, right here. Because the moment I say, Greg, the Lord told me to tell you, I'm actually saying, you know what, Greg? This is insufficient. The Word of God doesn't have it all. I got to add something. That's what it means, once and for all. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You see, leaders are raised for such times, to lead, to build, and to protect. Later on, Paul is going to talk about ravenous wolves coming to tear the church apart. Ravenous wolves that are among you, he says, and they have no mercy, and they will want to destroy. Let's look at Nehemiah just a little bit. What a leader he was. Truly a slave. And the Lord found him as a slave and sent him to be the Lord's slave as he was called to lead His people. You see, leadership, in its definition, is influence. The ability of someone to influence others. Hey, why are you here? I don't know. He's here, right? One man can lead others only to the extent that he can influence them. We see this in different definitions given by great leaders among time, that they themselves wielded great influence. Lord Montgomery. I guess you have to be British to really know who that was, right? We know of Lord Montgomery. He said, leadership is the capacity and the will to rally men and women to a common purpose and the character which inspires confidence. And that can be dangerous. I hear this once in a while. Not from Paul. People say, I trust you. And I said, no, no, no. Let's go to the Word. We got to trust the Lord. You should say that, Paul. This would help you a lot. Leaders that have the capacity to rally and the character to inspire confidence. Because when you follow the Lord, that can be seen on your face, in your life, in everything you say and do. And people recognize the simplicity of that transparent life that is dependent on the Lord. Dr. John R. Mott, a theologian, said, as he was a world leader in his circle of influence upon students, a leader is a man who knows the road, who can keep ahead, and can pull others with him. Truman came along and he said, a leader is a person who has the ability to get others to do what they don't want to do and like it. In a way, a human way of defining leadership. Later on, actually, Lord Montgomery said he had a list of seven things that define what a leader does, but then Dr. Mott came along and he actually put it in the light of Scripture. Here's what Lord Montgomery said about leadership. A leader should be able to sit back and avoid getting immersed in the detail. We'll see this about Nehemiah. He sits back and he does not fight with the weeds. He sees the big picture. A leader will not be petty. Don't lose the war for the battle that is personal to you. Don't be petty. He must be a good picker of men. And we see this in many circles, even today before our own eyes. People that may not be that intelligent, especially in the way they speak, but they surround themselves with very wise people, helping them to make wise decisions. A good picker of men. He should trust those under him and let them get on their job without interference. A good leader is able to inspire the direction, the project. He trusts the people that he's working with, and he does not try to control their every move, because this eventually will begin to grow them in the trust and faith that themselves are trusted to be leaders. He must have the power of clear decision. And lastly, Montgomery says he should inspire confidence. People do follow the people that says, hey, follow me, I know where I'm going. And often people make mistakes and they follow the wrong people and find out that they wind up in muck and mire. How do I get out of here? I trusted that person, but they didn't see the characteristics that God tells us about what a leader is. Dr. Mott came along and he took these seven things by Montgomery and he actually translated them in asking questions. There's no better teaching than in asking questions, right? That's what the Lord did. He says this. Does he do little things well? These are tattletales. For many may ascribe to be leaders and tell others, follow me. Well, sit back, watch, take notes. Does he do little things well? Now, we're not describing someone that is perfect. That's only Jesus. But you'll see these things come to the surface and you recognize them in your own life. So again, forgive me, I'm not placing myself on the pedestal, but I remember back in the college days, I loved to put together model airplanes. Have you ever done model airplanes? Painting them and gluing them. And I would find myself painting the cables that were inside the helicopter that you would never see once you glued the helicopter back together. I would ask myself, why am I doing this? There was an internal satisfaction that it's right on the inside. What are you laughing at? Did you do that too? And leaders could be OCD. That's where they need the help of people with the gift of mercy. That's a different conversation in the use of the gifts, that the way they work together. So, does he do little things well? Second, has he heard the meaning of priorities? Don't confuse urgent matters with important matters. Thirdly, how does he use his leisure time? Because he needs it. But how does he spend his time off? What hobbies does the leader have? Has he intensity? Does he run on all eight cylinders and is there turbo once in a while? as a leader, because otherwise he won't be able to pull people behind him. Has he learned to take advantage of the momentum? That's what a surfer would tell you. He may sit there waiting for that wave, but when he sees the wave coming, he is paddling. Does he know how to see the momentum and take advantage? Now we got to fight. Now you got to strike the iron because it's hot. Has he the power of growth? What is his attitude to discouragements? Doesn't mean he doesn't get discouraged. For some of the great leaders that we know of, from Moody to Spurgeon, they were battling depression. Yeah, you're going to be discouraged. Well, Moses was. Elijah definitely was. But how does he handle discouragements? How does he face impossible situations? And what are his weakest points? We are coming to this conclusion, though, will be the beginning at looking at Nehemiah. Let's look at a couple of principles in Nehemiah's character as a leader. For we have a Nehemiah, we've got a Gideon, we've got a Joshua, godly man that God raised, and you can look at their lives, and it were not necessarily spelled out, but to understand their principles, you look at the way they acted and reacted as God led them. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. So here, in his example, we see that a leader has the ability to visualize the final result of a major project, major undertaking. And, okay, I won't name names, but I'll explain the situation and they'll know. There's someone that has an amazing project car on their property. And when I walk in to see that project car, yeah, I could imagine what it is, but I guarantee you that car is still there. It has no engine, has no wheels, has nothing but the frame. I guarantee you when that person walks in that garage, they see a beautiful, painted, with lustrous and shining color. The wheels are just now, you know, made to shine, and inside, beautiful seats, and the V8 with power in it. They can hear the engine roar. And they'll work on this project with that patience because they see the final outcome. Kind of like my relationship with my wife. Reversed. Because I want to go home today. By the way, you do not marry a project as a bonus. You marry the one that God has given you to love, and you love them for who they are, not for who they will become. That's God's job. But when it comes to leadership, there was a pastor a while ago that, having left the church where he was a pastor, upon discussing with the incoming pastor, was asked what his review of the church was where he left. And because he did not leave under the best of terms, the response of this pastor said, if you want to go to a church because you are desperate for money, if you want to go to a church where you will be burying everybody eventually, that's the church for you. It doesn't sound to me like a vision from the Lord. What God would say, this is my church built on his rock, Jesus, that shall never fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So you see, growth. The growth that the Lord has in mind and in plan for a church. So a leader has the ability to visualize through God's word and promise and faith the final result. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Then Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and remained from the captivity. They're back home. Everything is torn apart. They got nothing. But I want to know, I'm far away, but I feel for them in my heart. I want to know about Jerusalem. So they said to me, oh, the remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach. And the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And that stirred Nehemiah's heart. It's not like just hearing the news and say, I thank God I live in Idaho and not in the Midwest or East where there's a storm coming. What a great choice I made. No, he burned within for his people. I said to the king, verse 5, if it is a good thing for the king, and if your servant is good before you, look at my resume, look at my faithfulness, look how I served you. This is who I am. But I can't stand here as I hear the pain and the brokenness of my people there. Send me to Judah. I'm going to go to the city of my father's tombs, and I'm going to rebuild it. I guess we would say, you and what army? I don't care. I just want to go. There's something I must do. As a leader, you have the ability to visualize God's plan and faithfulness in the work that He places before you. Tom Landry, Dallas Cowboys. Amazing leader. He said, leadership is a matter of having people look at you and gain confidence, seeing how you react. Because your face speaks volumes. You may crumble within, but if you don't place your faith on the Lord, and that fear is shown on your face, people will crumble around you. For we don't look at man's heart like people do. We look like God does at God's work in the church. A leader would say, I don't see empty seats. I see the room that we have to fill this house of prayer with broken and needy people. We got to get to work. The heart of a leader, knowing who you are on the inside, because the Lord lives in your heart, and living on the outside with the confidence of who He is, not necessarily what you see. And that is actually what it means to live by faith. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus never failed. Surrounded by fearful disciples, as He walked on water, He walked the same way to Jerusalem with His face like flint. When the disciples heard the jeering and the anger of the crowd, the Lord Jesus probably heard, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Always obedient to the Father. Lord, we don't aspire to our own greatness. We desire to be obedient in all things, as You perform Your work in our lives. Send us, Lord. Send us as You sent the 70. And Lord, let us remember that the joy should not be for the deliverance and the miracles, but the joy should be because our names are written in the book of life. And that gospel is being poured out through ours in the hearts of the broken. We love You, Jesus. And the joy that we have, that we can truly trust You and rest completely in You, the Word, the living Word, the door, the Good Shepherd, the bread of life, the living water. In the name of Jesus we pray, Father. Amen.